Welcome, church family. It is good to have you with us for our online worship services for Sunday, June 28th. We're thankful that you've taken time to be here in this format. Our hope is that these times together will serve our hearts well by the grace of God to strengthen our faith in Jesus, that we would grow in our affection for him and our obedience toward him, and that he be glorified in our lives. May God help us in the moments ahead to see our hearts for Jesus grow and expand. If you're new here among us, thank you as well for taking time to be with us in this format today. We'd love to get to know you better. Maybe the easiest way for you just to take a few moments and introduce yourself to us is to look at our connection card. You can find that in the links below this video. You can fill out as much or as little as you feel comfortable with. And if you'd be so kind as to take a few moments to do that, we'd really appreciate it. If you're new, thanks for joining us. We continue to meet not just digitally in this format, but also in person on Sunday mornings at 9 and 10:30 a.m. in our West parking lot. We have in-person, face-to-face worship gatherings outside, and we'd love to have you join us for those if you haven't been able to yet. Know that you are welcome. You and your family are invited. If you can't make it for any reason, be it family dynamics or schedule or health reasons, that's okay. We will continue to offer these online services, and our hope is that they would be a means of grace to your heart and helpful in your walk with Jesus. So with all that in mind, as we get started, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Oh, thank you that we get to meet in this format, and our hope, Father, is that you would help our hearts to rejoice in Jesus together as we sing, as we pray, as we read scripture, as we study your word, Lord, that we would be a people full of worship toward our King, and that he would be honored in our midst. We love you. Father, thank you for loving us, for how good you are at all times, and we ask it in the good, joy-giving, strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
In his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come come let us adore Him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His word? All things, who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let adore Him. Who has felt the nails upon His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him. Come, O sinner, come and see Christ the Lord upon a tree. See the crown of thorns adorn the King, who labors to breathe in agony. Come, O sinner, come and see what our God became to set us free. Come, O sinner, come and mourn, for He calls your sin His own. Do you feel the weight of justice served? He suffers the wrath that you sinner, come and mourn, for He bears the curse for all you've done. Oh, the wonder of this awesome sea, where our Savior bleeds. Oh, this place of scorn. For he dies to save his enemies, that all who draw near may know his peace. Come, O sinner, come rejoice. Through the death of Christ, death is destroyed.
As we think about the scene at the cross that we just sang about, we might think and feel a couple of different things, and we actually sang about these things. There is sorrow that we might feel, a mourning. We just sang about that, mourning over the cross, because Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfect, pure, gracious, loving, holy, just, always doing the right thing, suffered the way that he did. He didn't deserve it. Not only that, what he actually deserved was the worship and adoration of the world. But the world hated him, and for no good cause. We might also look at the cross and feel joy and rejoicing. For the cross is where Jesus took the wrath of God for our own sin. It means our rescue. It means our eternal life. Jesus didn't cling to his own rights to be worshiped and adored, but instead he gave up his own life for us so that we would be reconciled to God. And here's something awesome that we need to keep in mind. If you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. He isn't distant and far off. He's with you. He dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. He guides your steps. And he probably, honestly, does 1,000 things every single day in our lives that we just aren't even aware of. God has told us that we should not fear in this world, but trust him. He tells us not to worry about tomorrow. And he even goes as far as to say that we shouldn't even worry about food or clothing in Matthew chapter 6, which is amazing because we need those things, literally need those things, just to live. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So our lives are filled moment by moment by many graces that come from God. He does so much for us. Every breath that you take into your lungs is a gift that God has granted himself. Let's rejoice in the fact that God is so kind to us and celebrate his grace upon grace.
And grief both are in your hands. Sufferings brief, carry out your plan. And our fleeting sorrows yield an endless prize when some bright tomorrow we'll see you with our eyes. Grace upon grace flows down,
face falls down, falls down. And grace upon grace falls down, falls down. Through the precious blood of Christ.
Church family, our text today is from John 11, verses 38 through 44. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and turn there with me. John 11, verses 38 through 44. All of chapter 11 thus far has been building toward the events that we'll find in this text. Jesus, early in the chapter, travels back across the Jordan River, toward the land of Judea, toward Bethany and Jerusalem. He does so at the request of two sisters, Martha and Mary. Their brother Lazarus was sick, was extremely ill, and they had called upon Christ to come and help, to show up and to heal their loved one before it was too late. And we remember back in verses 4 through 6, Jesus, upon receiving this request from his friends, he does an odd thing. He does not leave immediately. Rather, he stays where he's at for two more days. He delays on purpose. And he says in his time of waiting, this whole situation will ultimately unfold for the glory of God. The chapter continues with Jesus making his way toward these sisters. He meets Martha first and then Mary after her, and he interacts with each of them individually. He cares for them personally like a good shepherd. And then today we find Jesus outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, standing ready to do a miracle, to perform the greatest sign thus far in his ministry, about to reveal his power, his authority, his identity in ways that are absolutely unmistakable. Now, here's the reality. Jesus knows what he's about to do. Jesus knows the content of the passage we're about to study. And in like fashion, many of us do as well. This is not the first time reading through John 11. And so the risk we run of being familiar is that we can lose an appropriate sense of wonder. There is the risk for our hearts that the shock and splendor of these events might be lost on us because the glory of God incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ, walking among us, dwelling with us, raising the dead, emptying graves, that all of that might somehow be received by us as common. So my prayer is that God would be gracious and guard our hearts in the moments ahead from being too familiar with Jesus, and that we would behold him as he is and respond as he deserves. So let's read this passage together. The Word of God, John 11, beginning in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So, Father, we have a simple request today as we seek to behold you in your word. Would you help us to see your glory? Would we see and understand in fresh ways the beauty and majesty of Jesus? what he came to encounter and overcome on our behalf, who he demonstrated himself to be, what he foreshadowed to come for his people in the future. Would we see all of this and receive it with open eyes and hearts inclined toward you, and would our hearts respond in joy? Lord, work among your people. Cause those who are not yet your people to see Christ as the resurrection and the life, and would they follow him today with hearts filled with faith that you grant. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this text, and thank you for this time together. May it glorify Jesus, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. So what I'd like to do today is just work through this passage, looking at it from several different perspectives, but each of them centered upon the person of Christ and what he experienced on this day. This passage really is all about Jesus. Certainly it will culminate with the raising of Lazarus, but without question, the central figure here is Jesus. In fact, I think it's interesting to note that even though Lazarus is raised from the dead, this amazing miracle, we hear nothing from Lazarus. Nobody interviews him. There's no response from him as to how he feels in the midst of this experience. It's all about the Savior, and rightly so. For in this miracle, again, Jesus reveals himself. He makes himself known in such clear fashion. So, looking at this account from the perspectives of the Savior, that's our aim. And let's start first with what Jesus encountered on this day. We remember from back in verses 28 through 37 that Jesus, in the midst of this situation, on the day of the funeral for his good friend, Jesus feels deeply. He grieves. He mourns and weeps. He is stirred and agitated within as he enters the emotion and pain of those around him. As he sees the tangible effects of death and sin in the hearts and lives of those that he encounters. Well, those emotions, that empathy from Jesus, it is not short-lived, because John tells us in verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. This is still a highly charged atmosphere. As Jesus nears the grave of Lazarus, who had been dead by this point for a number of days, the stone is up against the entrance, and inside there is only death. Tombs in those days were often cut into the side of a hill or an outcropping, so that functionally they were like a cave with a single entrance. And inside, there were often multiple bodies. It was not uncommon for a single tomb to contain up to 8 individuals who had died. You'd have 3 lining the sides and then 2 at the back. And in Jewish culture, that they would wrap dead bodies in linen cloths, that the body itself was covered from toes up to about the neck, and then the facial area was wrapped around the jaw separately so that the mouth would not fall open. The Jews did not embalm their dead, and so decomposition was prevalent within a number of days. In fact, that decomposition process was thought to start around the 3rd day, so the 4th day after death, the 4th day, the day Jesus finds himself in here in today's passage, the day that Lazarus was raised. The 4th day was a day of great mourning because the visible effects of death had begun to take hold and decay was evident. And so Jesus encounters a setting, a situation where death is the absolute king for everybody who's there. The funeral has started. The body is in the ground. The tears are being shed. Decomposition has begun. There is no hope to be found on this day. You can understand why Jesus was still deeply moved. And you can understand why when Jesus says, take away the stone, why Martha would say, why? He's dead. He's been dead. It's over. That's not my brother anymore. If you open the tomb, what do you hope to accomplish? His corpse is rotting. His flesh is warped. It's deformed. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, she says, for he has been dead 4 days. You can imagine the anguish in her heart. Just as you could imagine a family in our day and time whose loved one had died in an awful car accident. So bad was the accident that at the funeral it is a closed casket memorial. It's just too difficult to let anyone see. And the casket is about to be placed in the ground at the graveside service. The family is gathered and their hearts are heavy. Tears are everywhere, and everyone just wants to get through this moment. And Jesus stands up and says, open it up. Open the casket before you put it in the ground. You can imagine the family's response in a situation like that. And maybe we can understand a bit of what Martha felt in that moment. Death and decay and loss and finality. It was everywhere and it was heavy. This is what Jesus encountered at the end of chapter 11. In so many ways, the deck seemed stacked against him. You can see why he remained deeply moved as he approached the tomb. And you can see why what would happen next would be completely unexpected and so revealing as to who exactly Jesus was. So let's look now at what Jesus overcame. Verse 39 tells us that Jesus, upon arriving at the tomb, simply says, take away the stone. Presumably, there are many other people that are at the graveside by this point, and not just Martha and Mary, but other mourners, other family members as well. But Jesus does not interact with them. He simply issues a clear command. Take it away. That may seem somewhat abrupt to us. Maybe it feels, from our perspective, short or terse. But I appreciated what one commentator said about Jesus' statement here, that from Jesus' perspective in this moment, tears had been shed, for sure. Pain had been felt and expressed. Enough honor had already been given to death. And now the moment was ready for honor and glory to be given to the Father, like Jesus had said it would be. That time had come. And so Jesus gives the command, take away the stone. And verse 41 tells us, so they took away the stone, and the Savior would then lift his eyes toward heaven and pray, and we'll talk about his prayer in just a moment. But having lifted his eyes, he then lifts his voice and he cries out and he issues a call, a command that in a moment undoes what had seemed so final just a few minutes before. Jesus alters the itinerary. You thought you were coming to a funeral. You thought the agenda was only one of tears. But all of this has suddenly, unexpectedly become a day of celebration, a time of wonder and joy, of shock and laughter. Lazarus, Jesus says, come out. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there? You showed up to bury a man, to say goodbye to a friend. And suddenly the stone has been rolled away, the casket has been opened, and the call has been issued for the dead to rise. What do you make of this if you're there in attendance? Perhaps it's a sunny day and the contrast between the brightness in your eyes and the darkness of the hole in the rock, the tomb. But perhaps that contrast makes it difficult for you at first to see what's happening inside when the stone is rolled away. And so the mourners that are there begin to press in to see more clearly. They begin to squint and to strain. And from within the rock, you think you can begin to see something. Is it someone who is moving? And at first it takes your breath away. It is absolutely unexpected. And so you look even more closely. And then a murmur begins to spread through the crowd because others are seeing what you think you have seen. There is activity within this tomb. And there is movement that is closer and closer to the opening. And John describes this so simply, so succinctly. He just says, the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. What must it have been like to be there on that day, in that moment, and witness this take place? Have you ever watched a movie where you came to a point in the plot that was so surprising, so jarring and unsettling? Not because it was gruesome, not because it was profane, but just because it was so unexpected. It was so abrupt. And in a moment, your stomach is in your throat, and your breathing draws shallow, and your focus is tight, and in an instant, it is absolutely centered on what you are beholding, because you've just witnessed something that absolutely jars you to the core. Jesus cries out, and Lazarus responds, and he comes out. And the momentum of all of history is absolutely halted and reversed in that moment. The dead stay dead, don't they? I mean, graves stay full and they stay closed. Funerals don't get canceled. Death always wins. It always has the last word. But then Jesus shows up. And with just three words, he wrecks the whole paradigm. He overcame the greatest of obstacles, the strongest of enemies, in an instant. And in so doing, he demonstrates so much. So in the raising of Lazarus, we see what Jesus encountered. We behold what he overcame. And now let's consider what he demonstrates. Let's remember that this is more than just a miracle. It's more than just an abnormal occurrence. Jesus, in many ways, has stacked the deck against himself on purpose in order to make a point. This is a sign. It's meant to reveal. He hears of Lazarus' illness, and he waits two additional days. And along the way, he reminds his followers, all that's happening here is for a purpose. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You find that in verse 5. Jesus even reminds Martha of this reality in today's text, verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What Jesus was about to do was flooded with purpose. He would lift his eyes toward heaven. And in verses 41 and 42, we read, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Why does Jesus pray here? He speaks to the Father He prays with purpose. He does so in such a way that everyone around him on that day would hear what he said. And they would know that the event that was about to happen, the raising of Lazarus, which would take place right after Jesus prays, that raising was only taking place because of Jesus' unified connection to the Father. Again, verse 42, look at what it says. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Turn with me for a moment, just a few chapters back in John, to John chapter 5, and let's look at verses 19 through 21, where Jesus speaks about the importance of this Father-Son connection. This passage in John 5 takes place on the heels of one of Jesus' other signs, where he heals the man who had been lame for so many years, nearly four decades, at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." In John 11, Jesus prays to the Father before he raises Lazarus, and he does so in such a way that everyone might know that what he's about to do is only done because the Father is working through the Son. The Father raises the dead, Jesus said back in chapter 5, and so the Son can do the same. Jesus isn't interested much in making a big deal of himself. It's not his responsibility. He continues only to seek to honor and obey and glorify his Father. We also see that Jesus doesn't just talk to his Father, but he shouts clearly to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out!" And Jesus does this. He cries out not to be dramatic, but in order to clearly differentiate himself from other false messiahs or magicians of the day who sought to harness and leverage spiritual power for their own gain. We see this if you look further on in the New Testament account when the book of Acts takes place and the gospel is spreading throughout the early church. The apostles will encounter these false magicians. And these magicians, these mediums, one of their tactics was to mutter and mumble underneath their breath so that there was this sense of mystery about what they were saying and where their power was found. Just for example, if you look back in Old Testament times, consider what Isaiah says in chapter 8. "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" The idea being this, Jesus prays to the Father and then he cries out clearly, "Lazarus, come out." So that he is clearly differentiating himself from other powers, false powers who mutter and who mumble. And he is shown to be clearly connected to the power and purposes of his Father. Jesus, through what he says here to the Father and then to Lazarus, he is demonstrating something. Where his power comes from. What that connection truly is. And then, simply in response to Jesus' voice, Lazarus is raised. Death and decay and grief and defeat, all of those are pushed aside in a moment. A corpse is given life. Empty lungs are filled with breath. And Jesus showcases, in an instant, his power over death. His authority over the grave. He exhibits the same creative power and authority that God himself showcased back in Genesis chapter 1 with his words, where there was no life. Life then became a reality. Jesus does the same here with just his words in John 11. Simply put, at the funeral of Lazarus, Jesus does what only God can do. And that was the point, that this last and greatest sign of Jesus before his own resurrection. Jesus is demonstrating so clearly his divine power and identity. He was bringing to pass what he had promised only a few days earlier when he said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So what the Son of God encountered, what he overcame, what he demonstrated, and then finally, let's look at what Jesus in the raising of Lazarus foreshadowed. While the initial effects of John 11 are felt most immediately by Mary and Martha, by Lazarus, by the rest of the family, the mourners who witnessed this, Jesus was doing something more than just an in-the-moment miracle. He was also pointing forward to what was to come. And again, we can look back at John chapter 5 and find an important connection here. Turn there with me and let's look at chapter 5 beginning in verse 25, and we'll read all the way through verse 29. John 5, 25 through 29. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There is coming, Jesus says, a future day, on the final day, when in accordance with the authority granted by the Father and in response to the voice of the Son, the dead will hear and they will rise and eternity will begin. Some to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. And what Jesus does here in John 11 with Lazarus is a foreshadowing of that final day, when the dead will rise. It's even a foreshadowing of Jesus' own resurrection, which would take place in about a week or a week and a half from this present text, when another stone would be rolled away and another tomb would be suddenly empty, and the identity of the Son and his connection to his Father would be displayed in the clearest of ways. So Jesus takes the end of history, the climax of a story, and he moves it into the present moment with Lazarus. And he raises his friend in order to give us a preview of what is to come. Church, that's what Jesus means when he says back in chapter 11, verse 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He brings about the resurrection of Lazarus in order to make a point and to paint a picture of how, through his own resurrection, Jesus would make a way for all those who trust in him to have true and lasting and eternal spiritual life, so that they, through faith in a resurrected Savior, might have hope and confidence of what Jesus would do for them. What Jesus does for Lazarus, he will do for all his people, only better. Lazarus was raised in a physical sense, and that's miraculous. We shouldn't deny that. But Lazarus would taste death again. But for those who trust in Christ, they have received not just prolonged physical, earthly life, but better than that, they have been promised eternal, heavenly life, spiritual life. For them, for us, we can look here in this text at what Jesus encountered, what he overcame, what he demonstrates. We can look at that with joy in our hearts and know that it foreshadows what awaits us. Just listen to what Paul says, what he tells us If we trust in Christ, what he tells us in Romans 6, we were buried therefore with him, with Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We get a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection. And I hope, church, that hits your heart as glorious good news. That Christ has been gracious to us in our time of need. That Christ has forgiven our sin by dying in our place. That he brought us from death to life spiritually in this world. And that Christ has secured for us a place, a home in the world to come, where we will be resurrected physically and united with him perfectly forever. A home that is infinitely better than anything we could imagine here on this earth. A place that is marked by perfect fellowship with God and right relationships with one another. A home that is no longer stained by sin or filled with death. That is good news. So if you know Christ, sister and brother, if you are a follower of this resurrected Jesus, then as amazing an account as the resurrection of Lazarus is, your story in Christ is even better. The church is a bunch of Lazaruses raised from death to life, but not just physical life, eternal life. I just want to encourage you to rejoice in that in such a broken, discouraging, sinful, pain-filled world. That's the end of our story. We see it foreshadowed in Lazarus. Oh, what hope we should have. And if you don't know Christ, then the difficult reality is this: your sin has put you in a spiritual grave. And one day you will be in a physical grave as well. And when you die, if you do not know Christ, your sin will hold you in the place of death forever. Left to yourself, that's where you will stay. But the hope, the good news of Jesus is that he died in your place. And he rose again to conquer your sin and to provide for those who would trust in him the hope of resurrection, spiritual life, here and now, eternal life in the world to come. He offers the gift of a new heart, a new life, and home with him forever. That's a gift only he can provide. If you desire to follow Christ, we just call upon you to call upon him, to say, Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe you lived a life that was perfect, and you died for sinners like me, and you rose again so that I could be forgiven and have hope of a relationship with you now and eternity with you to come. We would call upon you to call upon Christ in that way and trust him. If you have questions about what that means, if you want further discussion, we are always available for that. Give us a phone call. Send us an email, fill out our connection card. We want to hear from you and know how God is at work in your heart. This is good news today. Let's rejoice in it. Father, thank you for the glory of your Son among us. Thank you that he came to conquer death and to offer life here and now and in the world to come. May our hearts be glad in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take some time now just to remember the wonder and the mystery of the good news of Christ and to rejoice in the fact that it is amazing of miracles we see here with Lazarus. What Jesus offers his people eternally is far better. Let's worship together.
behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Well, again, thank you so much for taking time to join us today. I hope this service has been of help and encouragement to your heart. If you have any questions about anything that we said or sang today, anything you saw or heard, that connection card is the easiest way to get in touch with us. We'd love to hear what's going on in your heart. If you have a desire to follow Christ, we would love to pursue those conversations with you. That would be our privilege and our joy. As we think about the implications of this passage from John 11 and the raising of Lazarus, it is a foreshadowing of what awaits us if our confidence and faith is in Christ. He is the one who is resurrection, and He is life, and He can give resurrection and grant life, not just temporally and physically, but eternally as well. And that should shape our hearts and inform our living in profound ways because of the hope that Christ gives to His people. Here's a picture, a preview of what awaits us because of who Jesus is. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. On the day of Lazarus' funeral, Jesus did away with old things, and he pushed pain and mourning and death and tears to the back burner as a preview of what he would do eternally for his people. This is source of good hope for us. So go in hope, go in joy, go in confidence in Jesus, and live for his glory in the days ahead. I love you guys. We'll see you soon.